Indeed, tonight we have another easy text out of the book of Revelation to grapple with. Just a few reminders as we delve into our text tonight. First, there is an outline, and I think it'll be helpful to you, especially with some of the longer quotes and the different places of Scripture that we're going to see, as these are allusions and referencing back to these. Another reminder is that we must remember that the book of Revelation is primarily a symbolic, cyclical depiction rather than a literal sequence of events that are set to occur in the future. Symbolic, not chronological. The book functions in cycles, as we've covered. We went through this a lot, I believe, in our Sunday school. Also, through the past 26 sermons in the book of Revelation, we've been building this case. So the book functions in cycles. The first cycle was the seven letters to the churches. The second cycle were the seven seals. The third cycle, the seven trumpets, where we are now, and so on and so forth. Next, we need to understand and remember the nature of these judgments must also be understood symbolically. These are not literal locusts. Neither are they, as Hal Lindsey conjectured in 1973, Apache helicopters. Okay, claiming the various details of the locust corresponded to different parts of the helicopter. These are symbolic, not literal, and we'll see that in just a moment. Further, must remember the purpose of these visions as well. Even the book of Revelation itself, what is the purpose? Okay, it is to encourage and strengthen the church of Christ as she faces immeasurable suffering and pain through persecution and tribulations. It is a word of comfort to God's people, but a word of calamity to God's enemies. So tonight, take heart if you have been sealed by God. I hope you remember the sermon prior in Revelation 7. That is, if you're in Christ, you have been sealed. Okay. We must remember, brothers and sisters, tonight, God's ultimate triumph, the call to faithful endurance for us as believers, and the assurance of Christ's return. Therefore, we arrive now to the fifth and sixth trumpets. Tonight, we're going to cover just the fifth, which describe these plagues which are brought about and the suffering which is symbolic of the various trials and judgment that occur throughout the church age, that period between Christ's first and second comings. So we're not going to look at these judgments tonight and try to find them, where are they at in this world, in this time and place. No, they're symbolic of all the sufferings throughout the church age. The trumpets represent the judgments of God. Yes, judgment. It is God's punishment against the wicked in this present age. As the wicked continue in their sin against God, against their fellow man, and especially against Christians, God returns the favor to them by bringing judgments upon them, calling them to turn from their wicked ways and their sin and repent. But notice here, these judgments are prescriptions for an invitation to repent. As Max Döner says, these judgments are present in every generation, and they exist all around the world. Human sins call for divine judgment, and those who defy and rebel against Christ cannot escape his judgment, whether either in this life or the next. This should bring us great comfort and encouragement as the people of God. The Lord's persecuted saints should take heart to know that the wicked are not getting away with their sins. They are being partially punished now, and they will be fully punished in the age to come in the lake of fire if they do not repent. Now, let us set our context for tonight. We've heard the first four trumpets. They have been sounded, bringing various judgments upon the earth. Now we turn our attention to the fifth trumpet, which introduces another level of divine judgment. Look with me now. We're going to get in, firstly, the opening of the pit, verses 1 and 2. The opening of the pit. The text reads, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Now, there is a star mentioned, a star that has fallen from heaven. Now, we are not speaking of astronomy here, okay? But as in other places in Revelation, a star is likened to an angel or a messenger or even a minister of God. Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. But something peculiar has happened here. This star has fallen from heaven. Isaiah 14:12 sheds some light for us. You have it in your outline. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Therefore, we conclude this star that is being spoken of is Satan, that fallen angel, Lucifer, the head of the fallen angels whom God has cast out of heaven. As Jude 6 tells us, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. But something else sticks out to us here. This fallen star, this fallen angel, Satan himself, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit here, or as many refer to it, the abyss, represents the place of confinement for Satan and all of the demonic host. It is spoken of in places like Luke 8:31, and they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. But notice that Satan, although he has a key, does not have limitless authority. No, to him was given the key. He was given a key. This teaches us, brothers and sisters, carrying the theme from this morning, that God is sovereign even over Satan himself. Only God has unmatched and unlimited authority. It's not this 50-50 struggle, good versus evil, God versus Satan, and God's barely coming out on top. There was never a doubt that God was in control. As we just read, does not the book of Job teach us this? That Satan had to present himself before God and beg of him permission to even touch Job. The mystery for us is that God grants it to him. And likewise, there's a mystery that God grants him these judgments here as well. Thus, these are God's judgments. We must understand that. Coming from him, originating from him, and serving his purposes. But they are carried out by the prince of darkness himself. Now notice in verse 2 with me. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Matthew Henry says, hell is the place of darkness. The devil carries on his designs by blinding the eyes of men, by extinguishing the light and knowledge and promoting ignorance and error. He first deceives men and then destroys them. Wretched souls follow him in the dark, or they durst not follow him. This pit now has been opened, signifying that God's judgments have been released. This leads us, secondly, now to examine more in depth the contents of the pit, the contents of these terrible judgments upon those who refuse to repent. Look now in verses 3 through 10. It says, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. It's terrifying when we think about it. The kind of judgment that's described here And if we're not careful, our mind can go crazy following what this actually means and signifies. Simply, it is the locust of judgment are which spring forth from the abyss. They are symbolic of God's judgment for whatever lies in the path of the locusts. They completely devour everything. Exodus 10, 14, and 15. And the locusts went up all over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. They ate of every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. You can see the scope of the destruction of locusts. But notice with me again in verse 4. They are under God's authority. They're not running rampant, but God sovereignly has them under control, and He tells them to only harm those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So here's when we can understand that we're speaking more of a symbolic judgment and representation of the locusts. They're not attacking the plants, they're attacking men. They're going after unconverted men. As we learn in Revelation 7, those who have the seal of God are not a secret and special group of believers. No, those who have faith in Christ are the ones who have the seal of God on their foreheads. So you need not fear these judgments for yourself, my dear brother or sister. Take heart tonight. May this give you first thankfulness, humility, and awe in the fact that my precious Savior died for me, an unworthy sinner, so that I would not have to fear the judgment of God. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. The abyss opens, yet God's seal remains our unbreakable shield. However, these judgments do and did afflict all of those outside of Christ. They are spoken of in verse 5 of not having authority to kill the unrepentant man, but to torment them for 5 months. Henry says it this way, the power given to these factors for hell is limited in point of time. 5 months, a certain season, and but a short season, though how short we cannot tell. Though it will be short, it will be very sharp. Insomuch that those who are made to feel the malignity of this poison in their consciences would be weary of their lives. Have you ever suffered such an affliction that you just wanted to die? That you were weary of life itself? That you had no hope apart from dying? Can you imagine a judgment of God so painful, so brutal, so horrible that you are ready for life to end as you know it? These are the judgments that come on those who are outside of Christ. But notice in verse 6, it tells us in those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Let us look together now in Joel chapter 1, the prophet Joel. Please turn there with me. I want us to look here in this passage that specifically likens a locust plague to the judgment of God. Joel chapter 1. And we're not going to read the entirety of it for the sake of time, but I want to start reading a few verses, beginning in verse 7, and I'll read portions of verses and we'll skip through a few. The first is Joel chapter 1, verse 7. There we read, He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Verse 8, Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now jump down to verse 10. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Verse 11, Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. And then look down to the end of verse 12. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Here is a description of the judgment of God, but it's likened to a locust plague. As William Hendrickson says, the destruction, the utter ruin, the desolation and despondency caused by a locust storm can only be understood only by the person who has seen and experienced it. So to summarize this for us, brothers and sisters, the locusts are not ordinary insects, but are described with terrifying imagery. They represent this intense form of judgment from God, yet one that is controlled and purposeful. They are under authority. Their time of torment is limited by God's permissive decree. And glory be to God that tonight we serve a God who does not tolerate sin or promote it. Amen? Look at the false religions of the world. Look at the cults. Look at our culture even. All of them tolerate sin in some form or fashion. The warning tonight is if you are not sealed with Christ, not sealed by Christ, that is to say, if you have not faith in His name, then an all-extensive, all-pervasive judgment will come over you. You will not be able to hide, nor can you flee. And as we read early in the book of Revelation, you will be shouting that the rocks would come down and destroy you and hide you from the wrath of our God. Look in Joel 1:4. Here is a reference once more. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Nothing will escape. No one will be immune to God's judgment and His wrath. Either you are covered in Christ, or you will be covered by God's wrath. So hear me tonight. Come to Jesus, my dear friends. Be saved. Find refuge in Christ alone for all of your sins. This is the purpose of Revelation 9, to warn you and to give you an opportunity to repent. So take this opportunity as the gracious invitation from our Savior. Nothing in this world will be able to fill your soul save for Christ. And kids, I want you to listen to me for a moment as well. I want to ask you something. Okay? Do you believe that Jesus can save even you? Well, what's stopping you tonight from being a Christian? The Lord commands even you young ones to come to Him and believe in His name. You are never too young to trust in Christ. So please hear me. This message of salvation is for you too. I know there's a lot of scary things in the book of Revelation, but hear above everything else that Jesus will save you. This is the message of salvation from the least to the greatest. And as believers, my dear brother and sister, what we must do from texts like this, we must acknowledge the severity and the seriousness of God's judgment, but believe by faith that they are good and just and right. And the way that we do this is to recognize the severity of sin, to acknowledge its consequences, and to align our hearts and our minds, our wills, our very souls with God and His Word. Those who have trouble with the judgment of God do not understand the severity of man's sin. Grasping the gravity of human sin illuminates the justice in God's judgment. And we must remember that. Much more could be said, but I want to press on for the sake of time to a third and final point before application, where we're going to spend just a few extra moments tonight. We arrive thirdly to the king of the pit. In verse 11, turning back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, there we read, "And they had a king, had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." Now, here in this verse, we have the continual portrayal. We were introduced in the beginning verses, but we have portrayed for us the ruler of this demonic host. And notice he's likened as a king, as a commander, we could say. Originally an angel by nature, but now he is relegated to the angel of the bottomless pit, where there is no escape, even for him. And despite Satan's fall, he still reigns in the abyss as the prince of darkness and commander over the demonic forces in hellish realms. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon, which means destroyer. Destroyer. His primary focus, lest anyone be confused, is the relentless pursuit and utter destruction. A task he executes with great success and perverse delight. His mission involves deploying his demonic forces to ravage human souls. Satan's primary objective, brothers and sisters, is the devastation of what is good, what is holy, what is just. A pursuit that he undertakes with alarming success and spitefulness. Especially when we look out into the world and see how many have been enticed by him. He deploys his demonic forces strategically to wreak havoc on humanity, seeking to corrupt and destroy human souls. He is not a fool. He is very wise and crafty, very observant of man. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. While the locusts in Revelation 9 are depicted as having a limited scope of destruction, Satan's reach and influence extend far beyond theirs. He operates not just within the confines of the abyss, but impacts the very world in which we live, wielding his power and demonic forces to corrupt, to contaminate, and to kill. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. While his influence is pervasive, it is crucial for us, brothers and sisters, to recognize that it is not ultimate or unconstrained, for even Satan himself cannot lift a finger without God's permission. As Beakey says, the power of the devil and his minions is not absolute power. It is given to them by God and is limited and used only under God's direction and his command. Now, some might object and say, well, isn't that worse? Doesn't it make the problem worse that God would allow such things as that? What we must understand is that, yes, God created all things. He has decreed the beginning from the end, and while His decree includes the fall of man into sin, Satan's short but stinging reign, God is never, ever to be looked at as the author of sin. Let me illustrate this for you using a text from Acts chapter 4, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, if you recall, tells us that it was God who decreed that Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of His people. Listen. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. This is God's hand, God's purpose. It is God who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the question comes, did God kill Jesus? Did God kill Jesus? Well, in a sense, He did through His permissive decree. But now we ask, is God then guilty of murder? Are we going to blame God? Never. Not at all. Sinful man is responsible. Did you hear in the text? Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, they are the ones who are guilty. Man is guilty of his own sin. In the garden, it was Adam who freely chose to rebel against God. Even Satan himself is guilty for his rebellion. And while we are all guilty, God is sovereignly still in control. Even in the depths of the abyss, God's sovereignty reigns supreme. This is a truth that is definitely difficult to understand and embrace by faith, but one nonetheless we have to constantly be reminded of from the Scriptures. Now, as we make our way into application tonight, I want us to consider first the reality of spiritual warfare. Something I think most Christians may not think much about, especially Reformed Christians may not think much about. Understanding Satan's role as the king of the abyss helps us in comprehending the spiritual warfare that we as believers are engaged in. There's a real battle that is being fought. It underscores the reality of evil in the world and the continual conflict between the forces of evil and the work of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of all wickedness in the heavenly places. So why do we take that time to have that little discourse about Satan? Well, we must know whom we're raging and battling against. We must be aware of Satan's designs. However, with that said, it's equally important to acknowledge that Satan's power is limited by God's sovereignty and that ultimately his defeat is absolutely certain. Romans 16, 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You hear the voice of the martyrs under the altar, don't you? Just a little longer. Satan will be soon crushed. For believers, this knowledge about Satan, about his work, his effects, and even his ultimate demise is both a source of caution and hope, reminding us first to be vigilant against spiritual darkness while trusting in God's ultimate victory over evil. The ultimate war, the big picture war, has been won, but spiritual battles must continue to be fought until Christ returns. This is why in Ephesians 6:13 we are told, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now there's a quote that I had trouble tracking down where it came from. Maybe you've heard of it. It says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Now, this quote was popularized in a 1995 movie, but it can be traced back to a sermon by a Presbyterian pastor named William Ramsey. Naturalism has so desensitized our hearts and minds to the supernatural, even the work of Satan himself. And so we must be aware of this. We must be aware of his work and his effects and not ignorant of them. So what does it mean when we say we must engage in spiritual warfare? Well, let me give you some practical helps, how you can wage the good warfare. First, we must, as believers, have an unwavering commitment to the means of grace. You know, a commitment to the means of grace is laboring in that war through prayer, watchfulness, reading of the Word, the hearing of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the singing of the Word, even the ordinances. Second, we must be vigilant. We must cast off all kinds of spiritual apathy in our lives. We are not warring well if we're being lazy, spiritually speaking. So we must be watchful. We must be ready. Third, we can take this practically. This means that we must live in a community among the brethren, not in isolation. We must have accountability. We must have the people of God surrounding us. We must exercise the one another's. Fourth, we must be given to the godly and holy art of regular confession and repentance. I want to ask you, when's the last time that you repented to someone? You said, I am sorry that I sinned against you, please forgive me. We need to have regular confession and repentance, not just towards one another, but towards God. Fifth, we could say trusting in God's sovereignty is a way that we engage in spiritual warfare. When we're tempted in the moment to give up, to think that this is pure chaos and nobody's in control, then we're pressed to remind ourselves of the teachings of Scripture that God is sovereign even over this. And sixth, I'm sure many more could be given, but we must constantly be exercising biblical discernment. We have to know our Bibles. We have to be able to discern what is going on and not be ignorant. All of these things help us to be prepared so that we are not waiting to train for the war after it has already begun in our lives. The time for preparation for the battle is now before the actual war begins. Now, I think many, if not all, I hope you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There we are introduced to a man named Christian, and he faces a formidable foe, Apollyon, in the Valley of Humiliation. John Bunyan describes Apollyon as a fearsome creature, embodying the very essence of evil. But despite being intimidated, fearful, anxious, and unsure, Christian stands his ground with firm conviction, armed with faith in Christ and God's holy word. Christian, with a voice firm with conviction, declares his allegiance to Christ alone. A battle ensues, not just any battle, but a struggle for his soul. Christian is knocked down, he's wounded, yet he reaches out not to strike back, but to hold on to his shield of faith, to cling to the promises of God and His Word. And at this moment, in this moment, the tide is turned. Apollyon is defeated, not by strength, but by steadfast faith in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful analogy for us to remember that every time we battle the evil one, we do not wage this war alone. His defeat is certain, and we are more than conquerors in Christ through the strength of Christ. The battle rages on, yet our victory in Christ is assured. That is a promise you must take home tonight with you. And finally, in conclusion tonight, I want us to consider once more the bottomless pit, the punishment that is in store for all of those who are not in Christ. First, consider and reflect upon your own life. Are you living for the glory of God? Are you striving with all of your might to live a life pleasing unto Him? Are there areas in your life that you are yet to submit unto God's authority and His Word? Christ's death on the cross, brothers and sisters, was not just salvation, but it was freedom and the deliverance from the power of Satan, sin, and death. We must understand that. Sin no longer has authority over you. Satan no longer has authority over you. Death no longer has authority over you. Therefore, live in light of these precious truths. Further from this, as we start reflecting not just on our own souls, but about those who are out there among us. Brothers and sisters, do we have the urgency about us? Are we doing all that we can to warn those outside of Christ of the danger that awaits to all those who do not repent? Do we take this seriously? Listen to me very carefully. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Praise God for this. But if you do not belong to Him and you're clinging to your sin in the world, then you are still under the power of Satan and his demonic host. This is the message that we need to be sharing with those who are lost in this world. They need to hear the harsh realities, albeit in a winsome and loving way. The only way to stand against the hordes of locusts is to be sealed by Christ and Him alone. If you're here tonight without Christ, begin by confessing your sins to God and earnestly seeking His grace, trusting solely in Him for your salvation. Embrace the full armor of God and let His Spirit be your seal. If you belong to Christ, you stand secure, most assuredly. But without Him, you're vulnerable to the numerous demonic forces that pervade this world. You are susceptible to earthly temptations, deceptions, and all the harmful influences originating from the abyss. Without Christ's protection, you are prey to the everlasting abyss of damnation. Now, I pray tonight that you would come if you're without Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is the message that we need to be sharing with those who will share in that similar fate unless they repent. But my dear brother and sister, tonight I want you to leave with encouragement. Remember that God's wrath does not abide any longer upon you. For all those who are in Christ, we need to live in light of that reality. We need to have that joy welling up in our hearts. This passage calls us to a vigilant faith, to always being aware of spiritual battles, yet the assurance of Christ's triumphant return. Our text then concludes in verse 12. It says, one woe is past. Still two more woes are coming after these things. Hear God's warning, His voice. More woes are to come. Be found in Christ. Be sealed by the hand of God. And rejoice tonight if you're found in Him. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, Lord, we need Your help in the work of illumination that Your Spirit so perfectly and sweetly engages in. Lord, help us in a passage like this that is quite difficult on surface level to understand. We pray that we would not lose sight of the overarching message and theme of this passage. Help us rejoice tonight if we're in Christ. Help us to be urgent with the message of reconciliation. And please, oh God, please save any here tonight without the Lord Jesus. Amen.